We are returning today to our study in the Book of Judges. Book of Judges, for a quick recap, is that period of time that goes from Moses to the first king of Israel, namely Saul. The first judge of Israel was Joshua, and the last judge of Israel was Samuel. It's difficult to figure out exactly how much time elapsed in the time of Judges. Scripture alludes to it being 400 some years, which is, you know, it seems to be likely. However, when you take the different years of the different judges that are described in Judges and add them up, they don't exactly add. So most likely there were judges that overlapped. There was gaps in between judges that's not recorded. The Book of Judges is not designed to be a chronological history of Israel in that particular time. The judge that we are going to get to today, now maybe I better mention, a judge in Israel was not somebody who sat behind a court bench with robes and a gavel. The way God organized ancient Israel with the checks and balances is that there was to be a high priest who would lead the nation in worship and determine God's will to the people through the Torah, which was written at that time, as well as the Urim and the Thummim that God had given to the priests. And we're not sure exactly how they work, because they don't exist today, but somehow that was a way of determining what God had decreed in terms of decisions, as well as interceding for the people in prayer. And then in terms of the secular life, in terms of leading the army and dealing with secular matters, there was to be a judge of Israel. Moses appointed Joshua as leader over all of Israel. After that, it doesn't seem like the judges are powerful enough to unite all of the tribes. And so we have regional judges here and there that are cropping up. The cycle in Judges was that the people would be prosperous, and they would be peaceful, and they would be happy. And so they would start to dabble in the pagan religions all around them. Why does that sound familiar? Until the point where they strayed very far away from God, and God would send oppressors to come against them so that they would cry out again to God. And then when they did, God raised up a judge, and the judge would deliver Israel from the oppressors. I noticed, however, in the last couple of judges, things were a little different, and that it doesn't say that the people explicitly cried out to God beforehand. And in this judge that we're about to talk about today, there is no evidence that the people called out to God. In fact, when you look at the spiritual character of the people, it's pretty miserable. We're going to see even more awfulness in terms of their character, even when we get past this cycle into the last few chapters of Judges. So our passage today is in Judges chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Philistines were coastal people. They weren't Canaanites, scholars don't think. Scholars think that they were probably Minoans from Crete, or they might have been precursors to the Greek civilization. Scholars aren't exactly sure. Part of the problem is I don't think the Philistines have left any written language that people can identify where they came from. They had cities along the coast of the Mediterranean. And the tribe that was just to the north of Philistine territory was the tribe of Dan. So verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites. They were right on the border of the Philistines, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Something that is a recurring theme in Scripture. The fact that she knew that meant that she was probably of an age that she would realize that she wasn't going to have any children. If it was as old as Abraham's wife, then Scripture would have said, but we don't really know how old she was. But up to this point, she had no children. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord. It's important to understand, to see the distinction. There are angels that are mentioned in Scripture. One or two of them are named. There are certain times when an angel speaks to someone. But there's the angel of the Lord. And when he shows up, it's different. It's different. We have to be very careful because we tend to be very particular in our mindset. When we think of angels, we think of angels as a particular type of creature. You know, so and so high and looking like such and such and, you know, having such and such physical attributes. We're probably wrong because we've never seen angels. But anyway, in the back of our mind is this idea that an angel refers to this kind of creature. But not so in Scripture. The Hebrew word is rather generic. It doesn't particularly refer to a specific individual. It could also refer to a messenger or a manifestation. And we'll see some unique aspects of the angel of the Lord. But he appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The Nazarite vow is described back in the book of, it's chapter 6 of something, of Numbers, I think. Where is it? Yes, Numbers 6. Numbers chapter 6. It says that it was a vow that was usually taken voluntarily by an adult. In Numbers chapter 6, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord." So typically somebody would say, "I'm going to take the vow of the Nazarite. I'm not going to have strong drink. I'm going to particularly to keep away from anything unclean. And I'm going to do it for 3 months. At the end of that 3 months, you go and you shave your head, give your offering, and move on." In the book of Acts, it seems like that's what was going on when Paul appeared at the temple with the believers who were fulfilling their vow that he was going to pay a certain amount of money. They're going to fulfill their vow and get their hair cut. Okay, so it was something that was continuing going on. Paul himself might have even done it, although it seems a little odd with him in that he wasn't going to Jerusalem at the end of it, but we don't know what their practices were in the first century. There is another another individual in Scripture who was called to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And I'll leave that as an exercise for the listener. Okay, so the three things. Remember the three things. No strong drink. Nothing unclean. And never cut his hair. Okay, that is verse 5. Never cut his hair. Okay, verse 6 of Judges 13. Right? So here she is, just minding her own business, and poof, the angel of the Lord appears to her and tells her all this stuff. And poof, he's gone. Okay. So, verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. Which is, by the way, symptomatic of the appearance of the angel of the Lord. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And that was a prayer of faith. Manoah didn't ask for a sign saying that it was definitely going to happen. He believed God immediately that this was going to happen. He just was saying, all right, you're going to drop this baby in our laps, Lord. What are we going to do with it? If you're making him a Nazarite, then that says to me that he's not just going to be a farmer. So what are we going to do with him? Verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. And then Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? In other words, what do I train him to do? I don't know what Manoah was doing. Say he was a farmer. He's like, do I just raise him to be a farmer? What do I do here? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. I don't know, maybe Manoah just wanted to honor him, or maybe Manoah was hoping to get more information out of him, because that wasn't really very helpful, what he just said. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That's another characteristic of the angel of the Lord, is that he never gives his name. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And what does the angel of the Lord mean to them? And you see it in verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. This is rather another part of this visions. When the angel of the Lord appears, people walk away saying, we have seen God. The best explanation of this, the angel of the Lord, is that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua before he was actually born as a baby. So he was certainly able to take on human form. And so that is the best explanation of the angel of the Lord, because he certainly seems to be God himself appearing in human form. Verse 23, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson, one of the most powerful and also one of the most pitiful men in Scripture in some ways. Oftentimes, I say practically 99 and 44 one hundredths of the time, it is not said that Samson was a Nazarite. He took taken on the Nazarite vow. Remember the three aspects of the Nazarite vow. No strong drink. Didn't take him long to blow that one. No unclean thing. Once again, almost at the very start of his career, he scoops honey out of the body of the lion and eats that, which was an unclean animal, so he blew that. So there's only one thing left of his Nazarite vow, and that was the hair. And so sometimes you watch the story of Samson and you hear people portray it. Even some people who are believers don't really seem to get the connection that the hair was the last element of Samson's obedience. And so long as he was willing to obey just that one of the three things that he had been charged to obey, God was still willing to grant him the gift of the power, the strength that he had placed upon him. But when Samson let himself be put into a situation where that finally would be taken from him, it was game over for Samson. And we will see Samson's rise and fall, but he certainly started with the very best. It's interesting to watch how this all plays out. I was thinking, well, what lessons can we get from the birth of Samson? We can get plenty of things from his life, but some of the things from his birth is like we just saw a couple weeks ago, the judgeship of Jephthah, who was the son of a prostitute, who was the leader of a gang of insurgents out on the hills. And when people come to him, somehow God reached him in his camp so that he is continuously giving praise to God for everything that was going on. And here we have Samson, who was apparently born of godly parents, who was given this charge, this calling, before he was even born. And did this train ever go off the track? Really, really fast. So it doesn't really... God can use anyone, no matter where they come from, no matter what sort of humble beginnings, no matter what sort of parents or family, no matter what things that people have been through, God can still use you, no matter what. God is not a respecter of persons. Even when Yeshua was on this earth in bodily form, he really pretty much either ignored or chastised the rich and the powerful, and instead spent his time with the lowly. And somehow, as a culture, we need to kind of come back to that idea. We're almost going back to the ideas of dynasties and of hereditary rulers in terms of our country. Even in terms of ministry, we have, you know, the sons of pastors who were famous taking it just goes on and on. God was able to use these people, and even as we will see, as Samson does the things that he does, God still uses him. It's also something that we have to think about, is that in the Old Covenant, and even really in the first parts of the New, when the Spirit came upon someone, there was still that veil of separation between God and man. So that the Spirit came upon Samson and endowed great power, great strength to him, but Samson was still Samson. In the New Covenant, after the resurrection of Yeshua and the bestowing of the Spirit, now that veil of separation has been torn down, so that when we are indwelt by the Spirit, it's not just the Spirit giving us power, but really it is a mixing, an intimate union with the Spirit, which is something that Samson would not have known or would not have seen. But that same power that God gave to Samson to the spirit, if God so chose, he could give to us. So don't tell God you can't do something that he's asked you to do. Just say, be honest with yourself and him and say just that you'd rather not do what he'd asked you to do. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the lesson of Samson and seeing all the trouble that you took to bring him into this world, to announce his coming, to call him to purity, just as you called the nation to purity and call us to holiness. We ask that you would give us not just strength and power, but wisdom and humility, that we might always depend on you, that we might always walk with you, and that we might always see things through your eyes, and that we might desire not our own reputation and glory, but that it would be your name and the name of our precious Messiah, Yeshua, that would be praised. Amen.